Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we thank you for stooping down to us and our weakness. Father, we've come here longing to hear from you, longing to hear from your word, longing to be instructed and taught and corrected, longing to see you as you are, to catch some glimpse of your glory, to be impressed by your holiness, to be humbled before you, and to learn the way to life everlasting. I pray that you would, Father, give us repentance tonight of our sin, and that you would give us real faith, real eyes to see the truth about who you are and who we are and what you would have us do. Father, please speak to us from your word, we pray. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give me your Holy Spirit and give me wisdom and faith and humility as I preach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Are you guys making jokes? Now, last time we were in Acts, what did we study? Ananias and Sapphira. That's where we're going to start again tonight. We're going to refresh ourselves on Ananias and Sapphira, and then we're going to try to see how far forward we can press from there. Okay, so let's begin by reading the account of Ananias and Sapphira, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Excuse me. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, remind me of the context of this passage. What's going on here in the book of Acts so far? How does this story fit into the greater story of the book of Acts? Yeah, Peter?
The church was just starting in Jerusalem.
The church was just starting in Jerusalem, and did it have a slow start? It came out with a big bang, right? And what kind of big bang? What was the big bang?
When the Holy Spirit came down.
So the Holy Spirit came down in fire, tongues of fire, on the people of God. And it was powerful, right? It was clear and evident that God was at work in the church from the beginning. And how was it evident? Very first day, 3,000 people converted. What else? They were speaking in different languages. And everybody could be understood in their own language. Miraculous things were happening. God was doing a new work. And God was making it as evident as possible that he was the one at work in the midst of the people. Right? Okay, Now tell me about the life of the church, the life of the body of the church. What do we see in the life of this young church?
Successful communism.
Successful communism. Wrong. But not a bad description, but wrong. Not communism. But they were living together and they were sharing all things in common among each other, right? What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. We live, we share as everybody has need. We love one another. We pray together. We eat together. We sit under the teaching of the apostles together. And so something began to happen. So those who had land, who had a great deal of wealth, would do things like sell their property, sell the excess of what they had, bring it into the church and say, here's the excess of what I have. I sold this piece of property. Here's all of it to be dispersed among the poor of the church as any man has need. And so this became a very common thing that began to be done. And Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do? Okay, they kept back some of the money. So they had property to sell too, right? They had property. Okay, they had property. And they sold it. They kept some of it back. Was that a sin to keep back some of the money? No, absolutely not a sin. Right? Peter makes it very clear. He said, hey, it was your own property. You sold it. The proceeds of the sale were yours. What was the sin? They lied. They presented it as if it were everything, right? And why did they do that? To make a name for themselves, right? The last time we talked about this, we saw that Barnabas was set up right before Ananias and Sapphira, right? Barnabas was a man who was gaining stature in the church, and he had done a similar thing. But very possibly they had seen Barnabas do this thing and be given greater status in the church, and they thought, okay, well, I'm going to buy greater status. I'm going to present this money as if it were the whole thing. Look at our piety. Look at how righteous we are. Look at how awesome we are. But they were lying. They were putting on a show in order to gain the favor of people and to win the respect of the leaders in the church. They were lying, and they conspired to do it together. And so what did God do? He killed them. He just killed them on the spot. Now, again, the last time we talked about this, we talked about how extraordinary that seems to us and how little of a sin, comparatively, it seems like Ananias and Sapphira were committing. And we actually made it into, or helped ourselves understand how big of a deal that sin was, right? And we helped ourselves understand that God is holy. And there is never any discipline or punishment of sin that is unjust from him. God was absolutely right to strike Ananias and Sapphira down, just like he would be absolutely right to strike me down right now for my hypocrisy and my sinfulness. But Ananias and Sapphira had done an egregious sin in the presence of all of the people. And God was making clear that he is holy, this is his people. He is at work here and now, and he will not tolerate hypocrisy among his people. They will be holy as he is holy. And it had its effect, didn't it? What happened? What was the response of the people? They were afraid. So, is it right to fear God? Is it right for people in the church to fear God? You sure? Yes, yes, yes. God demands that we fear him. Right away, At the beginning of this new church, what God establishes is fear of him in the hearts of all the people. God is to be feared. So great fear came upon the whole church, but did great fear stay just upon the church? No, it came upon all who heard these things. It came upon everyone. Everyone was afraid. Everyone who heard in the surrounding area. And we're going to keep reading and we're going to see what happens next. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. What's that?
It's a part of the temple.
It's just a part of the temple. It's a very public place, right? This is where they all go to worship. This is a part of the temple. People come and go. This is a very common place to be, right? And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So what's happening? What's continuing to happen here? Signs and wonders. God is doing what? He's healing the sick. To what purpose?
To advance his kingdom.
To advance his kingdom. To make it completely evident that he is the one who is at work, that his hand is the one at work, that he is among these people and blessing these people. And it's a big deal, right? It's huge. Did you see, did you notice how big of a deal it is? Everybody's gathering in Solomon's portico. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. We've seen thousands in single days. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. That's a big deal. And multitudes of both men and women, so that even they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. They gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is public. This is open in the streets. Peter's walking down the street. They're lining up people on cots so that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. Surrounding towns and villages are bringing their sick. Word has gotten out that something amazing is happening here. Now, how would you have responded if you were there? What do you think that would have been like? Imagine that some small band of Christians, some new church plant, you know, is down on Kirkwood and lame people are walking and blind people are seeing and deaf people are hearing. And you can go down and you can bring somebody who's deaf and they will be healed. And there's no denying it. Everybody knows it. Everybody's hearing about it. It's done in public. What does that do to you? And you hear that among these same people, two people were struck down dead for lying in the midst of the assembly. What does that do? It fills you with fear. That's what happened to these people So you read in verse 13, none of the rest, so they were all together of one accord, it says in some translations, in Solomon's portico, right? They're all together. None of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. So even those that didn't believe, they regarded what was going on. They held those people in high esteem. They respected them, and they did not dare to join them. They'd heard about Ananias and Sapphira. They heard what happened when there was hypocrisy in their midst. They had seen the power of God on display. So they were afraid to even go among those people. Why? Because God was at work there, and that's terrifying, especially if you have a bad conscience. What we're going to see in all of Acts chapter 5, we're going to keep going, but what we're going to see is that there are three responses to the evident power of God among us. One is to repent and to believe in the fear of the Lord, as the believers did and as many other people did. The other is to say, whoa, I don't want any part of that because that's terrifying. Just leave me alone. And the third is what's going to happen next. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. So what? What just happened? They got jealous. Explain that to me. Open that up for me. They got jealous? Why would they be jealous? Yeah, well, for goodness sake, blind people were being, had their sight restored. You know. What's to be jealous about that? I mean, I can't do that. Open it up for me. Explain the jealousy. Yeah, well, explain that a little better. Somebody, or try again.
I mean, they're downright jealous. I mean, they don't necessarily care about the souls of the people or the suffering of the blind or lame or whatever. They don't care that people are being healed. They just care that they no longer hold the attention of the people. They no longer have any weight over them.
Yeah. So, do they fear God? Do they love the people? What's their chief concern? Themselves, their image. Who are these people? Paint a picture for me of these people. Let's go with our Kirkwood analogy.
So it's all the IU scholars and professors getting jealous.
It's IU scholars and professors.
Okay, forget that. But academics jealous that a bunch of truck drivers are causing a revival in Kirkwood.
Academics? Let's get a little closer to home. Yeah, where are we at? Pastors and teachers and preachers. Book writers. I like that. That's good. Book writing author pastors. Men with letters behind their names. men with established churches, with flowing robes or not, you know, depending on what your thing is. The people you're supposed to look to for spiritual guidance and leadership, right? Because they're credentialed. They have the authority. They have the learning. They have the dignity. Whatever is not of them is clearly not of God, because it's not of them. And they're like unto God in their own eyes. I mean, think about it this way. You're on Kirkwood and the blind are receiving their sight and the lame are walking. You've got two options. Option number one is, this is of God. Option two is, this is of the devil. Right? And that's what they said about Jesus. This clearly can't be of God because it's not of us. Therefore, it must be of the devil. Therefore, you're of the devil. This can't be of God because we represent God and it's not of us. Therefore, it's of the devil. So here are these unschooled fishermen, Galileans, and God is clearly at work among them, obviously at work among them. And all the people see it and know it and are fearing God, and it's exposing them as the frauds that they are, these scribes and chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees. It's exposing them as the frauds that they are. And so what are they going to do? What are their options? They had two options. Option number one is repent. You're allowed to speak sometimes. To repent, to humble themselves, or they got to kill it. Right? And so they're filled with jealousy. God's at work. And you know, and I was talking this through with Jason earlier, and it occurred to us as we talked about it, it may not simply be jealousy for the hearts of the people. It may be jealousy that God's at work among them. You understand? I mean, if you pride yourself on being the only people that God can work through, and then God says, forget you, and goes and is at work among other people, that's tough to swallow. Right? That's tough to swallow. If revival happened on this campus, and it happened through a different campus group, that'd be tough. Right? It'd be hard for us. And we'd be put to the test to say, okay, are we for Jesus or are we for ourselves? Are we for the Spirit of God to be at work? Are we in the kingdom of God to be built? Are we about building our own kingdom? It'd be hard, right? You can understand why they would be jealous. We want God to be at work among us. It would hurt if God rejected us. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I didn't think about that. But yeah, so think about Saul being God's anointed and the Spirit of God leaves him. And it's very clear and evident that the Spirit of God has left Saul and David is his successor. Saul's jealous. Saul's jealous that David's winning the hearts of the people. Saul's jealous that God's at work in David and not in him. And it works both ways. And I think it had to have worked both ways here with the Sadducees. Right? They lost the hearts of the people. They realized that God was not on their side, that they were not on God's side. And in their pride, they hardened themselves instead of humbling themselves and repenting. God, have mercy on us if that day ever comes and give us repentance. We want to be about Jesus and the kingdom of God, not about ourselves and our own little kingdom. They're filled with jealousy, so they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. So here they've put them in prison. They're going to have some kind of trial or something. So they call together the council, the senate of the people of Israel, and they send to the prison, "Come here, we're summoning you." But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple, think just for a minute. You've just heard that report. The guards were there. They had no clue that nobody was inside the prison. It was all locked up. They opened the door and they're gone. They're gone. And think about how hard these guys have to be. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. You realize how big a deal this is? You realize how many thousands of people had to be gathered around while they're teaching in the temple for them to be afraid of? I mean, here they are. They're teaching in the temple. They're proclaiming good news of God's forgiveness for sin. And they're healing everyone who comes. And there are thousands of people around. And they're all saying, "This is of God. And these men are prophets of God. They're apostles of Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. And who wants to be the first one to go up and lay hands on them in front of all the people?" Nobody. And you know, is it within the apostles' power to say, "No, I don't think we're going to come with you, actually. Go ahead and make us come." I mean, they had an army there, you realize, if they wanted. But they came. They submitted themselves. Because they weren't afraid. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Okay. Now you're starting to see and understand a little bit more of what's going on, right? We remember before they had charged them. You know, they were afraid to do anything, but they said, "Well, don't teach anymore in this name." But now you see a little bit more of what's going on here, right? "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What's that about? These are the same people that presided over the trial of Jesus. These are the same people. You understand? These are the same people. The same ones. They already have Jesus' blood on their hands. And every time Peter's preached so far, what has he said? You crucified him, you killed him. And the people, many of these people, no doubt, were the same people who were saying, crucify, crucify. Right? They remembered who incited them against Jesus. These guys were fully exposed. You understand? This was no joke. They were fully exposed. Everybody knew this was a fake mock trial. They were responsible for the death of Christ, as was everybody else in the crowds crying out, crucify, crucify. Well, some of them heard, were cut to the quick and believed and said, you're right. What must I do? These men had the weight of the blood of the Son of God on their hands. So how does Peter respond? Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Sounds very familiar, right? They called in chapter 4, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So Peter again, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand, as my translation says, leader, I think, prince, leader. So lame, as leader, as prince. But you think that doesn't translate prince because we don't have princes anymore, so leader? It's just prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now let's think about this for a minute, okay? Think about the weight of what Peter just said. What did Peter say? Just repeat it back to me. Don't read it, but tell me, what did he say? It's just, here are thousands of people coming to faith. Here are people being healed. Here are people repenting of sin. And here are the people supposed to be proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin. And here are people actually repenting and being forgiven their sin. And listen, you did kill him. You did kill him. You hung him on the tree, and God raised him up. And he's giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and you're trying to stand in the way of that. We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Put his finger right on it, I think. Here's why you're jealous. Because God has not given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work among us and not you. Power, signs and wonders and repentance and forgiveness to the people of Israel, and you have no part of it. Because you will not obey him. You will not submit to him. You will not confess that you killed him. So why should we fear you? We will obey God, not men. Now, how do you think that they responded when Peter had said this? Don't look, you're cheating, Misha. He just called them frauds, right? You are in fact guilty of the murder of the Son of God, and God has withheld his spirit from you, and you're trying to stand in the way of those who are proclaiming repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Shame on you. And he's this unschooled Galilean fisherman. Of course, they were furious. Because there's only two things you can be to that. One is repentant and humbled, and the other is furious. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. Sorry, kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, who's Gamaliel? He was the man who tutored, who instructed the Apostle Paul in the scriptures before he became the Apostle Paul. Okay? But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Men, men, send them out. Let's talk. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. How about that? Pretty good logic. Pretty sound wisdom. Hey, idiots. Stop creating a scene. I mean, part of what was wise about it was like, hey, what's the big deal? You didn't, you know. What's going on here? Why are you so concerned about this? We've seen this kind of thing before. If it's of man, it's going to fail. If it's of God, you can't stop it. Back off. I don't know much more of what to make of what Gamaliel says here, except that God speaks through all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Here, through a teacher of the law who was not among the believers, not among the Christians, and yet he spoke wisdom that called them back from doing something rash. God does this kind of thing all the time. God speaks truth and wisdom through people that aren't his all the time. And he does it to protect his people, and he does it to spread his kingdom. And we should be grateful for it. Nobody and nothing is beyond the reach of God. If God wants to protect us, he will. And he'll use whoever he wants to do it. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Don't speak anymore in this name. Yeah, okay. You gonna pull out your big stick and beat me now? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God's clearly at work. The Holy Spirit's clearly at work. And so there are only left. The dividing lines are all clear. The battle lines are clear. When God moves in power, this is what happens. Things become crystal clear. Those who fear God are on one side. Those who are opposed to God are on the other side. And those who are afraid of everything just kind of move to the sides. Right? That's basically what's happened. And those who fear God do not fear men and have no care for what men have to say. And those who fear men are afraid of everything. And so they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the dishonor of the name. I think we're going to have to come back to that because that's just a big, big thing that we don't really... When's the last time you suffered even the slightest bit, were the slightest bit uncomfortable for the sake of Jesus and left the encounter rejoicing that God had found you worthy to suffer in some small way? And what if you don't feel like you've ever really suffered? What does that say about you? If there's such a thing as being found worthy to suffer for the name, then are you unworthy to suffer for the name? And what does that say about you? And how do you become worthy? I think we'll come back to that the next time we come back to Acts. But the dominant impression that I want us to leave with tonight is that these men feared God. And because they feared God, they feared no man. They did not fear what any man could do to them, and they weren't afraid of losing anything in this life. Everything was on the table for them. They were dead to this world and alive only to God. And so they were not concerned about being beaten. They weren't concerned about going to prison. They weren't concerned about having their property taken from them. They're already sharing it freely with one another. They had no hold on anything in this world. Both hands firmly laid on God himself. And they set the fear of the Lord before them and were determined to fear no one but God. And so they were liberated, unchained, unfettered from the things of this world. Ananias and Sapphira were chained. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Well, they didn't gain the whole world. They kept back a few $100 or $1,000, whatever, and lied. And then they lost that along with their souls. What does it profit a man to have the favor of all of Jerusalem and to lose your soul? What does it profit a man to have the favor of all your classmates and your peers and your professors and your pastors and your Bible study leaders and to lose your soul? What does it profit you? Who cares? Cares. You will fear God or you will fear men. You will hold on to the things of this world or you will lay hold of Jesus Christ. And you can't have it both ways. Some of you struggle with habitual sins. We all struggle with habitual sins, but some of you feel so entangled by particular sins, you feel like you just can't get away from it. It has a hold on you. And so you despair about it, and maybe what you need to do is take a step back and say, hey, wait a minute. Instead of despairing over this one sin, maybe I need to realize that I need to lay down everything, my life. I need to die to myself and to the world, and I need to fear God alone. And think about these men and think about what they were facing. They didn't have time to sit around and wonder if they were ever going to get over the sin of lust. They had to worry about whether or not they were going to go to prison for preaching the gospel. A radically different way of thinking. They were committed to advancing the kingdom of God, to loving people, to acting, to laying down their lives actively for the good of others. They didn't have time to sit and wallow in their sins and moan about it. Didn't have time for it. They feared God. They had things to be. There were things to be believed, and there were things to be done, and they didn't have time. That's why the author of Hebrews, after going through all of the men and women who have suffered chains and mocking and flogging and all of these people stacked up examples upon example of faith, says at the end of it, just says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It's just, can we just be done and just move forward? And run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's not to say that there aren't habitual sins that are hard to overcome. Okay, I understand that. But some of you, many of you, get wrapped around the axle, start staring at your navels about it, and what you need to do is just like get over yourself, get some sunshine, and go find something to do to obey God. Like, go talk to your neighbor about Jesus. And see if you don't begin to find some strength. All right. Do we want to fear God? Do we want to see God at work among us?
Yes.
Yeah. Do we want to be jealous Sadducees when we see God at work elsewhere? No. Do we want to lay aside our sins and embrace the cross? Yes. Embrace the one who died on it for us and embrace any suffering, shame that comes on account of him? Yeah. Let's pray that he helps us. Father, we do pray that you would humble our hearts before you and that you would cause us to embrace the cross and to lay down our lives, Father, to die to ourselves and to live to Christ and to fear only you. Only you can do this work among us. Only you can grant repentance and forgiveness to us. So we pray that you would grant us repentance and that you would grant us forgiveness and that you would grant us faith. Father, fill our hearts with the joy in your salvation, overflowing with love for one another. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.